If I were to start this morning's message out with one word in one specific way, you might start down thinking I've lost my mind. But then when you get into the passage, it would make more sense to you. If I said this, for, in that tone and that way, how many are golfers? How many know what that means? If you're on a golf course, how many know what that means? Even if you're not a golfer, what does it mean? Watch out! Duck! There's a ball coming your direction. I really shouldn't get off on this because I don't have time. But what I do is not called golfing, it's called goofing. Okay? And I was taken out by a pastor friend of mine. He was a golf teacher in his early days, and so he was bound to determine he was going to teach me how to play golf. And we went, and he said, well, just put the ball on the tee. This is a tee. Put the ball on the tee. I already knew that, so I did that. And he says, okay, get your, and he got my, my hands situated, my grips right and everything. He says, all right, now just knock it down the fairway. And so I went to swing, and I contacted that ball, and somehow, I have no idea how it could go backwards, hit a golf cart, and everybody that was on the putting green behind me, without me even saying for, hit the ground. I used the word for a lot on that day. Once even through a horse barn. That ball went, I thought I would go right over the top of that horse barn, but the ball went into the horse barn and you heard, he never took me out again. The word for in golf is a warning. And if you look in Romans chapter 11, from about verse 22 on to the end of the chapter, you will see that word, at least in the New King James Version, you will see that word frequently. Now, I point you to chapter 11, verse 22, where we've been. We've pointed that verse out several times, but it is probably the pinnacle that we need to reach to understand the entirety of the passage. The verse simply reads this. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness. This verse instructs us to consider. The idea is for you to think on it, but it's not simply just to think on it in a passing way. It really has the idea to mull over what is about to be said, to ponder it, to chew on it, even like a cow chews on a cud. How does a cow chew on a cud? Without being too graphic here, I could get Patty to explain how the stomach of a cow works probably better than I could explain how the stomach of a cow works. But a cow chews and chews on a cut of grass or on hay, right? Chews and swallows, regurgitates and chews and swallows, regurgitates, chews, and back and forth it goes. So that is a very graphic picture of what is supposed to be happening with what is being said in this passage. It is not something, in other words, that we are to run by and say, okay, I've read that, now I'm okay, I can move on. Well, what is it that we're supposed to chew on? Repeatedly, in our minds, understanding. And one of the reasons why I've been going so slowly is because this is something that we are not supposed to just pass by, to pass over. It is not a truth that we can take lightly. It is not a truth that we can dismiss. And it is a truth that should impact our entire life. Now, mind you, this is the conclusion of the doctrinal section in Paul's epistle to the Romans. The first 11 chapters all speak of salvation and the need of salvation and the how salvation happens and the very fact that God is the one that calls people to himself. And it's that God saves them, but it's also that man is responsible. Whosoever will may come. And so we get to this pinnacle. And this verse instructs us to chew on it. And it instructs us to chew on two very clear truths. It instructs us to chew on two of the attributes of God which are undeniable. That he is good and that he is severe. That he is good, and that he is a God of wrath, a God of anger. While the goodness of God is evident in many places, in many ways, throughout Scripture, throughout his acts, here, in this passage, there seems to be a particular focus on his goodness. If you will look down at verse 30, 31, and 32, you will see the emphasis of goodness that Paul is wanting to bring out. In verse 31, it reads, "For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained," here's the word, "mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now obtained been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." Interesting, isn't it? In three short verses, the term mercy is brought up again and again. It is, by definition, Paul's illustration of the goodness of God. Mercy, we could say, is not getting something that you deserve. The opposite side of that coin, of course, is grace. God's riches at Christ's expense, or the goodness of God, the blessing of God, which you didn't deserve. Mercy is the opposite of that in the sense that it is not getting the punishment, not getting the wrath that you deserve. Jesus often spoke of mercy. Luke 6:36 in the ESV says, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." This is a characteristic of God. He is merciful, so you be merciful. How good are you at being merciful? Are you like me? Have some work in that area? You need to do some work. I just got a little nod from somebody that I won't mention their names, but I got a little nod from somebody that it seems to me one of the most merciful people in this church. Are you struggling with mercy? Showing mercy? Yeah. I think we all struggle with that, but that is the illustration. That is, Christ is the example. God is the example for us to follow. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful." You want to be blessed? You want to be happy? Well, the key to that, according to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, is to be merciful. for they shall receive mercy. Those who are merciful, maybe you haven't received God's mercy to the extent you would like to because you aren't a merciful person. When Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, he brings this subject up again. Forgive us our debts as we what? Forgive others, or forgive the trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And Jesus stops, and he commentates on his own message. He says, let me explain this. Let me make sure you understand this. If you don't forgive, I won't forgive you. It's that simple. Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Oh, the mercy of God. Not only did Jesus Christ communicate it, James also talked on it. In James chapter 2, as he wrote his epistle in verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Over and over again. In the Word of God, the mercy of God is underlined. It is accentuated. It is put in bold italics for us to see. Titus, we were in Titus this morning. Justin was teaching from Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Let's just go there for a moment because it was a great passage, great tie-in with this message, what Paul was telling Titus as well. I had to write it in my notes, Justin, while you were teaching because I hadn't thought of this passage. Starting in verse 1, remind them to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his what? Mercy, he saved us through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. All throughout the Word of God. The mercy of God, the goodness of God is accentuated. Praise God. If it were not for his mercy, and if it were not for his grace, not one of us would be here breathing today. Why? Because if he only was a God of severity, he would have judged us all long ago. But today, in the day and age we live in, the attribute that many fail to recognize or want to focus on, we have song after song after song in Christendom that is written on the mercies of God, but I have yet come up with a song proclaiming the severity and wrath of God. We don't like to sing about it. We don't like to think about it. But there is a reality. There is an attribute of God which is just as true and just as important for us to reckon with and to think on, and it is the fact that he is a God of severity. John chapter 4, verse 8, the NIV says this, Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. We like to focus on that, don't we? We love the fact that God is love. The world's view stops right there. God is love. And the thinking is, by people out there in the world, that God is a God of love, and therefore I can do anything that I want, and because He's a loving God, nothing will happen. Nothing ever bad will happen. But more, God is more than just a God of love. He is also a God of judgment, a God of righteous indignation. The curse placed upon humanity in Genesis chapter 3 should delineate that very clearly for us. If you need more proof, you could go to the worldwide flood, where Noah and his family were the only human beings that were saved on the face of the earth because of the wrath and judgment of God. I suppose you could go back even further into before man was created, the fall of Satan, the I will be like the Most High God, the third of angels following him, and God banishing him from heaven, casting him down. Certainly the children of Israel are a demonstration that God is a God of severity. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. I know it's been a while, a year and a half since we've been there, but Romans 1:18 made that the fact that God is a God of wrath very clear. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It's not removed. The wrath of God remains on him. Let me just say this to you today. If you are here and you do not know the Lord as your personal Savior, the God of wrath is still expressing his wrath against you. You say, well, my life is fine. I'm okay. I eat 3 square meals a day. I have enough money. I could always use more, but I have enough. I'm okay health-wise. Everything is hunky-dory. How is the wrath of God upon me? It is. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God explains to us that we are at odds with God. We are at war with God. Well, you say, well, I'm not at war with God. Yes, you are. There is no middle ground. You are either with God, you have either put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you are separated from God. You may not be in active open warfare, but you're on the wrong team. Romans 12:17 says, beginning verse 17, says this: repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's a lot there, and we're going to get there in about a year. Hopefully not. Romans chapter 12. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Isaiah 26, 21. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. Think God is a God of wrath? Well, it is proclaimed in many other passages of God's word. It is something that you and I, even as believers, need to consider and mull over in our thinking. We definitely need to understand. Let us be very clear. The word of God doesn't seem to be ambiguous, so let us be very clear. Revelation 20, verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. God is a God of wrath. God is a God of severity. And so in verse 23, when Paul says, and they also... If they, the they he's speaking of is Israel. So he's, you could say, and Israel also, if Israel do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. It is a reflection on his goodness. The question, remember, has been, is God done with Israel? There are many who say, yes, God is done with Israel, but Paul seems to say over and over again, no, God is not done with Israel. God is not done. The passage alludes to the fact that God is the divine husbandman. That's the illustration. A husbandman was with a farmer who cared for the crop, who cultivated the crop, who pruned the crop so that there would be more fruit. It makes perfect sense, doesn't it? That the one who created the world, the one who spoke it into existence, would know exactly how it works. Have you ever tried to graft something? Have you ever tried to graft something? I went to one of the stores, the home improvement stores. I won't tell you which one because I don't want to hear ranting and raving by someone in our church. But I went to one of the home improvement stores, and there they had this tree. It had four branches on it, with four different fruits that had been grafted onto one tree. That seems almost unnatural. But the fact that it can be done, and that four different fruits grow off of that one trunk, is an amazing thing, isn't it? As we think about God, remember, nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. So he says, the graft, those that have been broken off can be grafted back in. He can handle that. There's nothing he can't do. In John 15, verse 1 and 2, it says this, I am the true vine. And my Father is the what? The husbandman, the farmer. He's drawing this agricultural picture. In Romans, it's talking about an olive tree. It's talking about wild olives versus natural or cultivated olives. But here in John, Jesus is speaking and he's talking about the vine. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. That's a good pruning tip. If it's not producing, take it away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Verse 24, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, Paul comes back, if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural, and the implication is branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, do you notice here there are two kinds of olive trees mentioned? A wild and a cultivated. By definition, a tree that is left to its own is a wild tree. If there's never any pruning, never any cultivating, nothing ever being done with it, it is a wild tree. You know what happens with wild trees? If an olive tree is never pruned, never, it's not a cultivated thing, in time it stops producing fruit. It's wild. Clear back from the creation, God intended man to cultivate the earth. And so, a wild tree is an unproductive tree, and that is the picture that Paul uses for the Gentiles. They would qualify. The picture is that the Gentiles are the wild tree. And that the cultivated tree, the one that produces fruit, the one that has been pruned, that is the one which is representative of Israel. It's interesting, isn't it? As you think about this illustration, you see the apostle go and he says basically there were branches within the cultivated tree that weren't producing fruit. They were biologically part of Israel, but they weren't Israel. So they were broken off. And then there were wild trees that were taken and they were grafted in and they were put into the tree and they began to produce fruit and they were clipped and they were cultivated and they were pruned. And the whole thing is that Paul comes back to this and he says, can't I add this group of branches that were natural branches back in? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Israel can be grafted back in. That is a demonstration of the mercy of God. The point Paul makes is here that Gentiles have no bragging rights whatsoever. And that God, the divine husbandman, the master gardener, can and eventually will graft Israel as a nation, not as individuals, but as a nation, back in. Grafted back to their own olive tree. Back to, into the remnant that God has always kept. Verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What mystery is Paul talking about? What mystery? A mystery is something that has factual proof. It is a reality that is hidden, isn't it? If you like murder mysteries, somebody killed somebody, right? The fact is, somebody is dead, and they didn't do it to themselves. It's a little hard for you to strangle yourself, to put a bullet in the back of your head, and there be no gun left right there. There is a mystery. There are times when it's obvious in a murder mystery that somebody killed somebody and they did it somehow, and there's hopefully evidence and proof to demonstrate it. As you watch a murder mystery, you begin to put all the pieces together. My girls hate it because I'll tell them, well, this is how it's going to end. This is going to be the guilty guy. I will say that recently they found a few that I didn't figure out. They had me watch one the other night called Clue. Obviously, some people have seen this movie. They had me watch this Clue, and they actually give you three different ways that it possibly could have happened. And in the end, everybody killed somebody. I didn't see that one coming. It was actually pretty confusing the whole way through, but, you know, that's how comedy go. A good mystery novel, mysteries are solved by people who take notes and who make observations and who search out clues and who take the pieces and start putting them back together. In short, if you are to solve the mystery, if you are to understand who did it, you need to rebuild all the facts. You don't change the facts. You simply establish in the mind what the facts already are. You understand what they already are. But in reality, those facts are all there. You could say that the truth hidden is nonetheless the truth. The truth hidden is nonetheless the truth. Paul wants his readers to understand the time element of this particular mystery. What is the mystery? That God isn't done with Israel, that he's going to graft them back in. And there are facts. Fact number one, many in Israel have rejected God, and God has dealt with them and judged them, and they've gone to an eternity of separation from him. Fact number two, those who have rejected God may have been biologically Israel, but they were not spiritual Israel. Fact number three, they were separated from God and judged, and that judgment was eternal. Fact number four, there is and always has been a remnant of Israel, those who are biological relatives of Abraham, who have always believed. That is the olive tree, the cultivated olive tree. There's another fact that the wild olive branches were grafted into the cultivated tree. Gentiles were grafted into this belief system of Israel. Time, it is referred to here and in other places in Scripture as the time of the Gentiles. And for the most part, Israel's heart is hardened and their eyes were blinded during this time frame, so that for the purpose that Gentiles will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Luke 21:24 says this, they will fall by the edge of the sword. Who's the they? Well, it's Israel. Israel will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive among all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. The final fact that we glean from this passage is once that the fullness of the Gentiles has come, once every last Gentile that is to be saved is saved, and once God is finished using the Gentile nations to chase the Jews and discipline the Jews, once that is done, according to verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Their eyes will be open. They will see clearly. Their hearts will be softened. And God will once again be their God in every stretch of the imagination. Though many Jews will have gone to an eternity without a relationship with God, the indication here is that all who are living at this particular moment in time will be saved and have a restored relationship with God. Why? Because the very character and word of God demands it. The very character of God is on the line. Look at verse 27. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. It's certainly hard for us to comprehend the riches of God's mercy, especially towards Israel, if we don't understand that God's truthfulness is on the line. I know I paused there and maybe you didn't understand what I was saying. It is impossible for us to understand the mercy of God with regard to Israel unless we understand His truthfulness is on the line. God made a covenant. God made a covenant, an unconditional covenant, with Abraham, clear back in Genesis chapter 12. Get out. Go to a land where I will show you. And Abraham went out. The girls and I were reading that the other night, Genesis chapter 12. He went out, he built altars, he sacrificed God. He went out, he built altars, he sacrificed to God. There was a famine in the land, he goes down into Egypt. This is where he whispers to Sarah, tell him you're my sister. She does, they get in trouble, they kick Abraham out of Egypt. He goes back up towards Bethel, he's there and God blesses him in spite of himself. Boy, if that doesn't show the mercy of God. And we got to the point where Lot is with him and they are growing and expanding and there's so much blessing that they have to split up. Once again, God takes Abram up on a mountain. I'm saying Abram, not Abraham. He takes Abram up on the mountain and he says, look around and I will show you, take a good look all the way around. It's all going to belong to you and to your descendants. It's all going to be there. And then God, in Genesis chapter 15, takes Abram and he does this, what is known as the blood sacrifice or the blood covenant, and he splits the animals, has Abram split the animals. Abram splits the animals, and then he falls asleep. And God passes through those animals, basically saying, may this happen to me if I don't keep my word with you. It was all on God. Abram didn't pass through. Had Abram passed through, he would have been saying, I'm making a commitment to this personally, and may this happen to me if I don't keep my end of the bargain. But it wasn't. There was no bargain to be had. It was all on God. And God says, I will keep it. My truthfulness is on the line. I had Zach read for you Isaiah 55, and David is mentioned there and the promises God made to David. That there would be somebody on his throne throughout all of eternity. And that, again, is going to the mercy of God and the trust that we have to have on the character of God. My covenant. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Verse 28 says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. I want to stop there for just a second. Think about that. From the very beginning, the Jews had been enemies to the gospel. From the very beginning, the moment Christ was born, Herod heard a baby was born, the king of the Jews. He said to the wise men, find out where he's at and come and tell me. And when God directed them to go elsewhere, he ended up searching and killing every boy that was under the age of two. Why? Because the prophecies had proclaimed that there would be one born who was to be the king of the Jews, and Herod didn't want to lose any of his power, even though he was just a puppet of Rome. Matthew 27 gives us the death of Christ. Certainly demonstrates how much the Jews hated the gospel. It says in verse 45, from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. They'd put him on the cross. They'd said, crucify him, crucify him. And about three in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's crying out to Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and got a sponge and filled it with wine vinegar, put it onto his lips, and offered Jesus a drink. And the rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up the spirit. All throughout John's epistle, the hatred of the Jews is underlined. Jesus is speaking. When he is communicating, the apostles make it very clear as they record for us. In John chapter 12, verse 42 says this, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. That was their mindset. They were at odds with the gospel, the truth. John chapter 15 starts out, I am the vine, you are the branches. We've talked a little bit about that already, but look down at verse 18. If the world hates you, Jesus is speaking here, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. He's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to us. Christians, he's not saying go out and be hated. He's not saying go out and give the world a reason to hate you. We're to demonstrate, we've already read about the fact that we are to, as much as lies within us, live at peace with all men. But we are to be people of conviction. people of the Word of God who stand by it, who live by it, who will not buckle and who will not bend. And what Jesus is saying is that when you live that way, the world will hate you. When you live that way, they will be rejecting the gospel. We could go to many other passages. John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for those who would go out into the world and would be hated by the world because they hated the gospel. As the history of the church is recorded in Acts chapter 6, Stephen becomes the first martyr because they hated the gospel. In Acts chapter 9, Paul is going to Damascus for the very purpose of imprisoning and putting people to death who profess to be Christians because he hated the gospel. And God showed his mercy to Paul at that moment and revealed himself. Jesus revealed himself on the road to Damascus, and he said, "Saul, Saul, why art thou persecuting me?" And Paul asked two questions: "Who art thou, Lord? And what should I do?" Because he understood he was a hater of the very one who had paid sin's price, who had died in his place. And God, in his mercy, saved the apostle Paul. Verse 30 says, "For as you were once disobedient to God, yet you've obtained mercy through their disobedience. When Israel was disobedient, God showed you mercy. Even so, this also have now been disobedient. These also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy." Verse 32 emphasizes God wants to show mercy to all. Not that all will be saved, but that he all wants to show mercy to all.